We've moved just into the beginning of chapter 5. First 10 verses are in this lesson sheet, lesson 4. And the rest of chapter 5 through chapter 7 is on the next lesson. But we're talking still in the first seven chapters of this letter as a whole. Paul's talking about his ministry. He's describing the ministry that they have from God and responding to some things there. Remember, as a whole, the Second Corinthian letter is written as a follow-up to 1 Corinthians. Paul is still on his way to be with them again in person. There's been a number of issues that Paul dealt with in the first letter. Described it as a sorrowful letter. Right? It was a letter which really bullet by bullet was, here's a problem at Corinth, here's how to deal with it. Here's a problem at Corinth, here's how to deal with it. And Paul had written that letter, and they've received that letter, and Titus has brought a report back to Paul, not in Troas as he'd hoped, but in Macedonia. And by and large, Corinth has responded positively to that letter. There's a lot of problems that they had worked through. We read about an individual that was in sin that they had disciplined, at least the majority had, and he's now come back. And so there's a lot of good things about that that encouraged Paul, that brought comfort to Titus as well. And so that's all good. But there's still some issues at Corinth. There's still some problems at Corinth. And primarily in this letter, that problem is in the form of those that are bringing into question Paul's ministry, bringing into question Paul's authority as an apostle. And so Paul needs to respond to that. He needs to respond to that to defend his ministry, which is given to him by God, and by extension to defend his message, to defend the gospel, that if they would listen to these people that were making accusations about Paul, if they could draw into question his ministry, and then that would draw into question his message. And so Paul takes that very seriously, and he writes this letter to deal with those things, to kind of make preparation for when he finally does come. And we read in Acts that he did make his way to Greece and remain there for 3 months. And so that's the letter that we're in this lesson 4. It's looked at chapters 4 and part of chapter 5, and the title which I gave to it was A Sincere Suffering But Hopeful Ministry. And all throughout these two chapters, or this chapter and a half, Paul is describing a number of things in relation to their ministry, but he's describing the things that they've endured, the things that they have gone through, and yet he says at least twice in chapter 4, we do not lose heart. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, what we talked about in chapter 3 and before, he said, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. He describes their ministry there. He talks about the fact that this treasure's been given in earthen vessels. He talks about the suffering that's related to that. But he says again in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. And goes on to describe some more things. Here at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, what is a reason, he says, that they do not lose heart? Yeah, he understands and makes this point about the distinction between the outer man and the inner man. He says these things that are happening, these sufferings that we're enduring, this decay that's taking place, that's the outer man. You know, he's acknowledging those things are happening. But he says at the same time that those are happening, so as our outer man's decaying, as we're being persecuted in all of this, he says we don't lose heart because that inner man's being renewed. Their spiritual man is strong because they are right with the Lord. And so throughout this section, he talks about that, this faith that they have. That's why they speak. Why would men like Paul endure these things? Why would people suffer this severely? Well, because they believe in what they're doing. They believe in the message that they're preaching. They believe in Paul's case, that call from God specifically to do this work. And so because of that, they are able to endure these things and describe them as a momentary and a light affliction. And so there's the outer man versus the inner man. That's the end of chapter 4 that he is describing there. That our outer man is decaying, chapter 4, verse 16, yet our inner man is being renewed. Momentary light afflictions producing an eternal weight of glory, verse 17. Verse 18, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's part of that whole equation, why it is they're able to endure. Chapter 5, though, he looks even beyond that, even beyond now, that there's the outer man that's decaying, the inner man is being renewed. He says, we have this temporary body, this earthly tent, this house, in which we groan. He says, well, we're in this tent, we groan being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So now he's looking at the contrast between this earthly body that we have now and the spiritual body that we'll have later. And he says, we're looking forward to those things. That's where our focus is, our dwelling, which is from heaven. And so there's a connection between those things. But this all relates back to why it is that men like Paul would suffer to the point of death continually for this message. It's because they believed in it, because they had a hope that was securely grounded in God. Beyond that, in this case, again, he talked about this ministry is from God. Chapter 3 and 4 told us that God had made them adequate ministers of a new covenant. And so here he says this in verse 5. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose, what's this very purpose in this context? God prepared us for what purpose? To be ministers of the gospel and all the things associated with that. So in this case, even the suffering is what God had prepared us for. And so God prepared us for this. God had prepared them, Paul and those with him, for this purpose. And he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. And so what's this idea of a pledge that's given here in verse 5? Yeah, a down payment or an earnest money. We talked about that connection, that he gave them the Spirit, and that is then this proof or this promise that more's going to be to come. And so, like, what confidence do they have that they're going to have this building from God? What confidence do they have that this ministry will be worth it? Well, they've been given the Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge of that. And so God had prepared them. God had given them the Spirit for that purpose. And so that, again, in this context, Paul's talking about his ministry. He's talking about as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's also talked about Silvanus and Timothy. They're not apostles of Jesus, but in so much as they're those that are helping Paul in this mission. And very often we see the Spirit given for that work. We see that either way, in connection with Paul as an apostle, they would be included in this, in these things, as he's talked about already, that it was Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy that were the ones that preached the gospel to them. And so there's what Paul's talking about there. Now, is there a connection to us? Have we been given the Spirit as a pledge? Yeah, we see these same things are said to those that have listened to the message. And so Paul and those with him have been given a message from God. It's been revealed by God. Now, us, on the other hand, we've received that message from them. Them in hearing these things, us, we have them recorded in writing by the holy apostles and prophets. But Paul makes that point to the Ephesians, talking about the blessings they have in Christ as believers. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let me read that from the New American Standard 95. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so this is said of believers, those that believe the message, those that have received the preaching, they are those that also are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we see that again in Ephesians, I believe, chapter 4, in verse 30. He talks about, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so what does that mean, that we have this Spirit as a pledge, or we have this Spirit as an earnest or a down payment? What's the connection between the two?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, so we see that really all of chapter 3, at least the first 14 verses, 13 verses are about Paul receiving the revelation of the mystery and then making that known to them. And so, like you said there, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Yes, sir. And so, again, in Paul's case, his purpose was as an apostle, but our purpose is as Christians. And so whatever it is we have to endure as Christians, we have that confidence from God as well, that it's worth it, that God's prepared us for that, and the Spirit is involved in that as well. That's part of our confidence. Our hope is because of the work of the Spirit. Any other thoughts about that? All right, so he continues on again talking about how it is that they were able to do these things, why it is that they didn't lose heart, why it is that they were willing to suffer, all of these things. He says this in verse 6, so not only do we not lose heart, but he says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, verse 8. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So what, here's the source of that good courage. Why are they always of good courage? Yeah, their faith, again. Their confidence in these things. And so not only is there this idea that they've talked about of the outer man, the inner man, the physical body, the spiritual body. He says now that we ultimately, we'd rather be absent from the body and be with the Lord. So if you kill us, you're giving us what we want. I mean, ultimately, really, it is what's here. But it goes back to the faith that they have. So their faith and desire to be with the Lord, that death to them would be victory and not loss. And so why? What does Paul say is their aim or their goal in verse 9? Yeah, to be pleasing to God. He said, therefore, we have it as our ambition. Or your translation might say, we make it our aim. That whether we are at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And so they want to please God. But what's he mean when he says whether we're at home or absent? Yeah. And so with this, whether we live or whether we die, we want to be those that are pleasing to the Lord. We want to please God. And then he ties with that verse 10. And verse 10 is really a connection between these two sections. But he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so we want to please God whether we live or whether we die. And he says, for we must all, right? He acknowledges that every man will stand before God in judgment. And so we want to be those that are pleasing to God. And so, with this, what other passages, this is on page 19, question 17, what other passages teach that this should be the aim of all Christians? This idea of verses 9 and 10. Anyone have some verses for that? Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Now let's turn over and read that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so Paul, writing to another group of Christians, tells them that should be their aim. That's his prayer, that they would be those that would walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Just as Paul said, that was our aim, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Any other passages with this? Yeah, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, walk worthy of the Lord. Ephesians 5:10, that section talking about being imitators of God. Yeah, that's the aim of increasing in knowledge, is that we can learn what's pleasing to God. So that should be the aim of all Christians like Paul, to be pleasing to God, because we're all going to face the judgment for the deeds that we've done in the body. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And with all of those, if you didn't hear me talk about Hebrews 11 and 12 as the example of that, and one of the points that is made in that section that relates back to here when Paul talks about the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight, that's the point that's made about these people. They didn't see the promises. They didn't see the fulfillment of these things, but they had faith in that. They believed in that. They had confidence in that. And so they endured all the things they did in that chapter. Where he lists just a number of people, some named, others not named, who endured these things for the Lord. It was because they had this faith in what was to come. The application then is that we should reach forward looking to Christ. Anything else from this section here? Certainly it's talking about these things of Paul and his companions as ministers of the gospel. But as we've done throughout, there certainly is a great deal of application for us today. That this is the kind of motivation that we should have. This is the kind of drive, if you would, that we should have as Christians. That we're willing to suffer. We're willing to give up things in this life in order that we might be pleasing to God. Whether we live or whether we die, we want to be those that are pleasing to God. Always keeping in mind that there is this judgment that is coming, that we're all going to appear before God. And so how we live in this life, what we do in the body matters. Now, that's kind of another error that was present in their time, was that, well, what you do in the body doesn't matter because that's flesh. What you do in your thought is what matters. Well, they're connected as long as we're in this body. And so we're going to give an answer for the deeds that we've done in this body, whether good or whether bad, we're going to be recompensed for that. Any other thoughts here? So we see this great hope that they had. Why it is they did not lose heart, though they were persecuted, though they suffered, though they constantly were those that were facing death, they were hopeful in their ministry. And so because they were hopeful in that, they preached a message of hope. Right? They were sharing this with others. They were enduring these things in order that the Corinthians could have life, is the way that he described it. And so we continue this thought as we go throughout chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 16. That again, remember, we said that first major section, chapters 1 through 7, all has to do with this ministry that Paul has. He's explaining this ministry of reconciliation. So we're going to finish out that first major section with lesson 5, looking at the ministry of reconciliation and the appeal of their ministry. And so he's described it as they're ministers of a new covenant, that God has made adequate for this purpose, that God has prepared them for this. And now he gets to the heart of it. They're those that are preaching a ministry of reconciliation. They're calling upon people to be reconciled to God. That's the aim of their ministry, is to reconcile man to God. That was the purpose of Christ dying, and that was the purpose then of his apostles and prophets in the New Testament. Again, any other comments or questions through chapter 5 and verse 10? All right, let's move on then. The next section here begins in verse 11, but again, I said verse 10 is kind of related to both of these. So he He's talked about the judgment to come. That all men must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Chapter 5 in verse 10 to receive recompense for the things he's done in the body. He says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." And so what's the connection here? Why does he say, how does this relate to verse 10, the idea of a judgment of Christ? Yeah, the fear of the Lord. There's this fear of the Lord that we're going to stand before the Lord. And so that leads to fear. And so because of that, he's saying we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And he thought, what is he saying we're persuading men of? So persuading men to obey the gospel, persuading men to obey God in light of the judgment. I think that's played out in their preaching. Is there anything else that Paul might have in mind here when he says that we persuade men, knowing the fear of the Lord? Yeah, I think there's a sense in which Paul and his companions are persuading men that they were sincere in their ministry, that we're trying to convince men that our ministry is genuine. Again, because the result of that being, if they reject the ministry, then they're rejecting his message. And so I think that might be part of it, because he makes this point directly with that, that we are made manifest to God, and I hope we're made manifest to you. That he knows we're right with God. He knows that he's in clear conscience, that they behave properly, and he's going to go on and describe that in a number of ways in the section that follows. And so I think that might be maybe the idea that Paul's getting at here when he says that we persuade men but are made manifest to God. Any thoughts about that? I think that's a possibility here, because that's kind of what we see him start to talk about again, kind of work his way back to where he had began really back in chapter 3, but this whole section. But either way, if he's talking about we're persuading men to obey the gospel because of the judgment, well, that relates to his ministry. Or if he's going back to this idea of defending his ministry and saying, we're trying to persuade men that we are genuine, we're giving you a chance to defend us, verse 12. And so I think this idea here that we persuade men, but we're made manifest to God, might relate back to chapter 4 and verse 2 when he says that we are manifesting the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And other statements like that, where there are those that are defending themselves, defending their ministry. But yeah, either way, Rocky.
Mike, I think both points are possible.
Yeah.
A good point there. We just read verse 12. What does he get back to?
Yeah.
Committing ourselves. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, certainly both possible there. Like I said, kind of the context here leads me to think it's the second, but not going to be take a strong stance on that either way. But either way, he says, we are made known to God, we're made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest in your consciences. He's saying, I hope that you understand. I hope that you know, as you've witnessed us preach the gospel, as you've witnessed us suffer these things, as you've seen how we behave, hopefully that you would know these things as well. That God knows their heart. But he's hoping the Corinthians will know from what they've seen that these accusations against Paul are baseless. And here he gives them an opportunity, that Corinth here has an opportunity to defend Paul and to come to his defense for the sake of the gospel. That's what he says in verse 12. We're not commending ourselves to you again. And there's where I said I think it's similar in thought to chapter 3 in verse 1, where he asked the question, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? For you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the tablets of stone, not with ink, rather, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so what we see often in Paul's writing is he's making this point about we're not commending ourselves again. And he gets into this idea that you are our letter of Christ, not written on stone. And well, what does that do? That kind of goes off into this discussion about the old law versus the new law. He's used language that's similar to how he goes on to talk about the old covenant versus the new covenant. And so he's been describing that aspect of their ministry. And now here in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, he's getting back to that thought that began in chapter 3 and verse 1. And so we're not commending ourselves to you. He says we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Who's he talking about when he says those who take pride in appearance and not in heart? He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about those that had been accusing him. I want to read a few verses here in chapter 10. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but I want us to kind of make these connections throughout the letter that all these things aren't in isolation from each other. So here's he has identified some who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And he's saying, here's an opportunity for you to be able to respond to these, an occasion to be proud of us. In chapter 10 and verse 7, as he's talking to these people, he says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, then let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Those are things that are looking at outwardly. Looking at appearance, he says in verse 12, he says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. In verse 17 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 10, he says, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And so he's saying, here's your opportunity, Corinth. You know us. You've witnessed our preaching. Here's your opportunity to, rather than listen to these people, have this opportunity to be proud of us, to defend us for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul's critics, they're those that take pride in appearance and not in heart. And so regardless of men's accusations, Paul has a clear conscience and he's focused on pleasing God. Think of a statement he made in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Right, he had addressed a number of these things, at least in part, in previous writing. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul says this, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Paul says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So I think that's part of the idea here, especially as he goes into this next statement here. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, does anyone have a different translation there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13? Okay, so those are similar. The updated New American Standard renders this a little bit differently. He says, 95 says, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. The updated version says, if we have lost our minds, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. The New English translation says, for if we are out of our minds, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Thoughts here as to what point Paul is making.
I suppose referring to the intensity of his devotion.
Yeah.
So the guy prays
it's interesting to me that it's very similar, at least the way it's translated, to the language that Festus used to Paul when Paul was giving his defense in Acts 26 and verse 24. While Paul was saying this, speaking of Christ and him coming for Jew and Gentile, he said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truths. For the king knows about these matters," and he goes on. It's kind of similar language to that, but yeah, there seems to be, and maybe this is directly an accusation, but there seems to be this thought behind it that Paul's crazy for what he's doing. He's out of his mind. He's lost his mind to go through what he's going through. And Paul here, rather than just saying, "I'm not out of my mind, and here's why," he says, "Well, if I'm out of my mind, it's for God." Right? It's because of his devotion to God. It's for God. And with that, the thought would be that Corinth still benefits, even if Paul's crazy, but he's preaching truth. They still benefit. But he says, if we are of sound mind, if we are of sober mind, that is, if we're not beside ourselves, he says, it's for you. It's for your benefit, because you have the work of Paul here. And so either way, if we're beside ourselves or not, it's for God or it's for you, that there's benefit in that. Any thoughts about that? How Paul responds here.
Later in the letter, and I know you'll deal with this, he had detractors, especially the false teachers, who the fact that he would not accept support from Corinth.
Yeah.
And used that to say he knows he's not worthy, because in their view,
yeah,
the worthy teacher will take support. He would do it from Corinth.
Yeah. Yeah. So we're going to see a direct charge they had made in that vein. Anything else about this? All right, so he continues, and I think this is kind of part related to that, kind of proof that he's not crazy, proof he's not behind or out of his mind. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Again, other translations here. New American Standard 95 says the love of Christ controls us. The New King James, love of Christ compels us. ASV and the King James both say for the love of Christ constraineth us. And so what does he mean here? What does he mean the love of Christ controls, constrains, compels us? Yeah, there's that aspect of it. That's the result of it. But I think it's the idea that this is their focus. This is the thing that drives them. This is the thing that controls what they do. This is the thing that governs them. It has to do with the love of Christ. And what is the love of Christ? Well, that one died for all, therefore all died. And again, verse 15, he died for all. So he's talking about here the thing that drives them, the thing that controls them or constrains them, the thing that focuses their ministry. It all relates back to the love of Christ. It relates back to the fact that Christ died for all, therefore all died. So we know Christ died for all. It is, he died upon the cross for all. What does he mean, therefore all died, at the end of verse 14? I think so. I think verse 15 clarifies what he says in verse 14. Could be wrong in that. But I think that's the idea here, that he died for all so that we who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. And so what does that look like? It means that we are those that are united in the likeness of his death, like Paul talks about in Romans 6, that we've died to sin, we've died to self, we've died to this world, that we might be those that can walk in newness of life. This idea of no longer walking or no longer living for themselves is portrayed clearly in Paul's own life. He talks about this. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And so I think that's the idea here, that Christ died, and how do we respond to that? We die to self, that we might live to Him. We are those that are united in the likeness of His death, that we die again to sin, to self, to this world. He says that we would no longer live to ourselves. Do you have a comment, Rocky? Right. Yeah.
Here's another occasion where absolutes of the Bible are not always absolute because they're constrained by context of the scripture.
Right.
So it's an interesting
vocabulary. Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts in that vein? In that thought there? Certainly a number of passages we could look at that talk about similar language again. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 11, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Galatians 6, 2 Timothy 2. A number of places that Scripture talks about this idea. Those that are in Christ, they don't live for themselves. They live for Him who died and rose again on their behalf.
Jesus was called insane. Paul's called insane. It's a pretty good company to call insane because you're religious.
Yeah. I think about what Peter writes in urging Christians. He talks about, therefore, this 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. He said, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. He talks about the fact that you used to live a certain way, and now you don't. And he says they think it's strange. And what do? He talks about they malign you. They speak ill of you. They say these things about you. And Peter's urging them, basically, don't be concerned about that. God's going to handle that in the end. But we see that same idea there. No longer live for self. No longer live for those things. And that is certainly viewed as strange. You're out of your mind to not do that, not engage in that. No, a lot of Christians in the workplace, probably the biggest thing these days maybe is, you know, you don't drink the alcohol. You don't go to those type of parties. And they certainly think that's strange, and you probably hear about it time and again in the workplace. Any other thoughts here in this vein? Certainly, we see this illustrated by men like Paul. This is why they were willing to suffer, because they weren't living for themselves. If Paul was living to please himself, he wouldn't endure these things to preach the gospel. All right, let's hit these next few verses here. Before our time has expired. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this first part, he says, therefore, we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. Might in part relate back to verse 12. He talks about those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. But either way, what does he mean here when he says we recognize no one according to the flesh? Yeah. It doesn't place confidence in that. We see this idea repeatedly throughout the New Testament that the world of New Testament times was very concerned about these fleshly division, Jew and Gentile, free and slave, and those type of distinctions. And so we see that spoken of in Scripture. But here, yeah, the idea is we're not focused on the flesh. We're not focused on that outward here. What about the connection? What does he mean that we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer? Any thoughts as to what Paul might mean in that statement? Okay. Okay. And so how does that relate here to this idea of Christ that we used to consider in that way and now we don't any longer? Yeah. 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 So that's not how we consider him anymore. It was focused on that before, but now that Christ has come and died, he's been glorified, he's in heaven, that's not the focus anymore. That's not how we regard him. We regard him based on the hope that we have in him, in that he's in heaven, that he's calling us to himself. It ties right in then to this ministry of reconciliation. We're trying to bring people back to God in that way. What does this word reconciliation mean? Probably a great question to ask right as time is up. But yeah, simplest terms, it's to bring them back to. So what are we doing in our ministry? We're trying to bring people back to God. We're trying to bring people back to Christ. And so he's going to talk about that here in verses 17 to 21. He's going to talk about their ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. He's given us the word of reconciliation, verse 19. And we are ambassadors for Christ, verse 20. Here's how he's describing their ministry. We're those that are trying to reconcile men to God. And we see a number of words here related to reconcile. He talks about those in Christ, those who are a new creature, those who are reconciled to himself. He says, not counting their trespasses against them. Again, verse 20, reconciled to God. And so he talks about the fact that we can become the righteousness of God. So he's describing in this section this idea of reconciliation in their ministry of that. And that was the work they had. That's what they were preaching, was trying to reconcile people to God. Any comments or questions through the verses there? All right, Lord willing, we'll pick up there in verse 17 through 21 on whatever our next class is. Let's stay Wednesday, so Sunday.